Hi everyone, I'm Gemma, and as Ethan said, we're going to be reading from Zechariah chapter 12. We're going to be reading three smaller sections, starting with verse 1. I'll give you a little moment to open up. A prophecy. The word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who declares the human spirit within a person declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. And now I'll be skipping to verse 9. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, their father and mother to whom they were born will say to them, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. Then their own parents will stab the one who prophesies. And then finally, skipping to verse 7. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is your God.
Just keep your Bibles open there. And my name's Jared, by the way. I'm one of the ministers here. I actually oversee all the growth group ministries. So if you haven't signed up for a growth group, I want to encourage you to sign up for one. And if you missed the QR code, all you need to do is go to the church website. It's the second banner down, and you can sign up there. We'd love you to join in next year. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your word here. We pray that you would continue to speak to us through it, that you would change us, transform us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There were twins coming up to Christmas, and the little girl was an optimist, and so she was really excited. She was hopeful about the presents she might get. But the little boy, he was just this deep pessimist, and so he wasn't hopeful for Christmas at all. Their parents, they knew this, and so they wanted to cheer the boy up. And so they decided on Christmas Eve that they'd fill his room to the roof with these beautiful presents. Their daughter, they knew that they needed to bring her back down to reality a bit, and so they went into her room and filled it to the roof with horse manure. Now the next day, Christmas Eve, they walk into the boy's room, and he's still lying on his bed. He's kind of moping, really not happy at all. And they go, you know, what's wrong? There's all these presents around you. And he says, there's just too many. It's going to take so long to open them all. And then I'm going to have to take all the wrapping out to the bin. I knew this would be an awful Christmas. They go down the hall to the little girl's room, and she's got this really bright smile on her face. She's really happy. She's found herself a shovel. She's shoveling the manure out a window. And they're going, "What? Why are you so happy?" And she says, well, with all this horse manure in here, I knew there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. Well, I don't know what you're like in terms of pessimism or optimism, where you fall on that spectrum. But I think sometimes in life we can have our hopes up for the future and be severely disappointed. Sometimes we don't know what God's doing in this world. It can seem like a mess. It can be overwhelming for us. The story of Israel returning from exile, it was a story of dashed hopes. So this is the timeline that has kind of helped us in this series. And Zechariah is at the big gold Z. And if you remember, about 600 years before Jesus, God's people had been deported to Babylon. And then about 70 years later, a small group of Israelites came home and they were full of hope. And you remember from the early chapters of Zechariah, the people, it was looking good. They had great leaders in there. You remember those visions in chapters 1 to 6? They would have had high hopes for the future. They might have even thought that now would be the time that God would bring in his glorious eternal kingdom. But in these later chapters, there are new leaders on the scene. We're probably about 30 or 40 years after Zechariah's original visions in chapters 1 to 6. And last week, we saw that these new leaders are liars, and we saw that they're oppressive. And the great hope for a new Israel, well, it's kind of fizzed out. And God gave a word to Zechariah here in chapters 12 and 13, and that was good for them at that time, and it's actually good for us to hear today as well. And that's not to say it's an easy word. There are some really beautiful words of hope in this chapter, but there are also some serious words of judgment. And it's important that we hear both of those, because if we just take one, we'll think that God doesn't care about us. And if we just take the other, well, we'll think that God doesn't care about justice. We need to listen to both sides of this. Now, you would have noticed in the reading that the heartbeat of this passage is the phrase, on that day. Over and over again, Zechariah says, on that day, on that day, on that day. He was prophesying about what would happen for Israel going into the future. When the world seems like a mess, God says, I've got it in hand, and here's what's going to happen. And we'll see that whenever the Bible says on that day, it's referring to a future time when God will put everything right that's wrong in the world. And it can be a bit confusing because Jesus regularly brings that future day when everything will be made right. He brings that into the present. And so even though the judgment day, the final kind of fixing up of everything's far into the future, a lot of that day happens in Jesus on the cross, or it happens in Jesus through his earthly ministry. But in these chapters, Zechariah says four things about the future, and we're just quickly going to take them one at a time. So in chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, God says, I'm going to make my people into an invincible fortress. At the end of verse 2, it says, the nations will lay siege to Judah and Jerusalem. And Judah and Jerusalem, it's talking about the community of God's people, those who had returned from exile. But throughout the Bible, it's almost like a code word for all of God's people from that time on and forever. So we gathered here today in the name of Jesus are kind of Jerusalem and Judah. It's all of God's people. And whereas 150 years before Zechariah, the prophet Isaiah said that Israel would drink the cup of God's wrath and they went into exile, now in verse 2, if you look at it in your Bibles, God's people will be like a cup of wrath to the nations. They will suffer as they attack Israel. It's like attacking God's people in this verse is drinking poison and expecting it to hurt the other person. It just doesn't work. God's saying he'll protect his people. The end of verse 3, Jerusalem will be like an immovable rock. It's like an old man with a bad back. If the nations try to lift Jerusalem, they'll just injure themselves. In verse 6, the people of Judah, the people who live in the region around Jerusalem, it says they'll be like a match in a haystack. They'll burn the enemy nations and completely overpower them. And the big picture is verse 9. God says he will destroy all the nations that attack his people, that attack Jerusalem. And I want you to try and kind of stand in the sandals of someone living back in Zechariah's time, 480 BC, and how they would have heard these verses. I mean, overall, these first few verses, they sound pretty good. No one likes a war, but if you're fighting one and you're on the defensive side and you know that God's going to protect you, well, you're feeling pretty safe. And that's what makes the next verses so unexpected. Because God says, on this day, when he'll completely protect his people, he says the result won't be jubilant rejoicing. He says the result will be grief and deep weeping. So have a look halfway through verse 10. It says, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child. See, in verses 1 to 9, God says that he's going to save and protect his people, and then the very next verse, what do his people do? They stab him in the back. They kill the Savior. Now, this is incomprehensible. It's hard enough to try and understand how anyone can murder God, but how could they possibly do it on the same day that he rescues them? So I don't know how Zechariah's hearers would have made sense of this, but it's one of the clearest Old Testament prophecies we have, that God would come and die for his people. And God says he'll pour out a spirit of grace and supplication, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. It's a deep, deep grief for God's people. Okay, so I hope you're following it so far. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, we've got God's people as a fortress. And then verses 10 to 14, we've got God's people grieving. Now, chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, we see God's people cleansed. So look at verse 1 with me. It says, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Now, he says, verse 2, he'll remove the idols from the land. And he says he'll remove the false prophets too. And I'm sure many of us, as we heard that reading, especially verse 3, we found it severe. You know, talking about parents charging their children for speaking falsely in the name of the Lord and charging them with a death penalty. But I think sometimes we don't understand the gravity and the seriousness of speaking falsely in God's name, the damage that lies can do. You know, sometimes people claim that God promises you wealth or that he promises you healing. And when it doesn't happen, people get mad at God instead of getting mad at the person who made the false promises in God's name. And it can destroy people's faith. It can destroy their souls. It can lead them away from God for eternity. And God says that kind of false speaking, it'll stop one day. And do you remember last week in chapter 10, the reason the leaders were so oppressive was because they were lying. They were lying leaders. Lies are so destructive. And God says it's not going to happen anymore. The land will be cleansed of false prophets and idols. And you know, a faithful Jew in Zechariah's day, that would actually sound like good news. It would mean that Israel would be a godly people. But again, just when they might have thought things look good, God brings in the reality check. Chapter 13, verse 7, we have God's people struck and refined. Verse 7, God says, awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me. So it says there's a shepherd who's close to God. This is classic kind of Old Testament imagery of God's chosen king. But halfway through verse 7, God says his sword will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And shockingly, verse 8, God will strike down 2/3 of the flock. Only 1/3 will remain. And then those survivors will be refined in the fire, verse 9. See, like I said at the start, this part of God's word, it's not easy to hear. This was a warning to Zechariah's hearers. Like they might live in Judah or Jerusalem at that time. They might belong to God's community. But God says, that doesn't mean you belong to me. It's an important warning for us to understand. We can belong to God's community without belonging to God himself. And this 2/3 picture can be disconcerting, but notice what it looks like to belong to the safe 1/3. Verse 9, they're the ones who call on God's name. God says, they're my people. They say, the Lord is my God. See, it's not about being good enough. It's not about doing all the right religious things. It's about calling out to the God who saves. And whenever we think about the terror of judgment, and it is scary, whenever we think about it, we need to remember that the shepherd was struck first. Now, we need to remember that Jesus was the one who went under the sword for us, took the punishment that we deserve. Okay, so if we step back, we can see where we've come on the screen. And I imagine for the original hearers, these words would have been pretty confronting. There's some scary news here. You get the idea that God will win in the end, but it seems frightening and a bit uncertain. But here's the thing. The key to understanding these verses is to understand them in the light of Jesus. It's most obvious at the end of chapter 12. We have on the screen Zechariah 12:10. 500 years after Zechariah, on the Friday Jesus died, a Roman soldier stuck a spear in his side. And the author of the Gospel of John says that's exactly what Zechariah was talking about. They look on the one they have pierced. And the same author, John, he says something similar in the book of Revelation in chapter 1. He's talking about this time not when Jesus is killed, but when Jesus returns to judge. And he quotes Zechariah and says, "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him." So do you notice in this one sentence in Zechariah, there's actually two different moments of fulfillment. You could even say there's 2 days in which it's fulfilled, the crucifixion and the return of Jesus. And this is actually really important for us as we try to understand God's word, as we try to read the Bible together. And see, when we look at prophecy, we have to understand there are what we might call different peaks of fulfillment. It's like if I show you a drone shot here, I reckon about half the room will be able to identify where this is, what this drone shot is of. It becomes easier if I kind of take you around to the left, around 90 degrees, and you look at it side on, and you can see we have the three sisters there. The prophets in the Old Testament, they're a bit like they're looking dimly down the line of the three sisters, and so it kind of looks like on that day, there's one day coming in the future. We've got the blessing of coming around to the side and seeing actually Jesus brings that final day of making everything right. He brings it into the present. And so on that day is actually fulfilled in Jesus at multiple days. We see it most clearly here with Zechariah 13:10, how John will say that's fulfilled at Jesus' crucifixion. And then in Revelation it says that's fulfilled when Jesus returns. That's kind of the now but not yet that we talk about of biblical prophecy. It's fulfilled now, yes, in Christ, but there's more to come, the not yet. It's like the peaks of the three sisters. In some ways, you could say that Jesus is himself the day when God makes everything right. The key is Jesus. He's the one who does it. So that kind of helps us make sense of the second heading, God's people grieving. We see it in Jesus, his crucifixion. We see it in his return. But the rest of these chapters, they seem harder to piece together. Like that first heading, how can Jerusalem be an invincible fortress while at the same time we have that last heading where 2/3 of the people are struck? Like it doesn't seem to go together that well. But once again, Jesus is the key. See, it's in Jesus that death is turned into life. It's in Jesus that defeat is turned into victory. It's in Jesus that we find the violence of judgment together with the gentleness of mercy. It's in Jesus that we as God's people become an immovable rock, chapter 12, verse 3. See, it doesn't matter how much the nations try to destroy God's people. It's an impossible task. And it only comes back to bite them. Jesus said, "I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." You just have to look back at church history to see that. Rulers and nations, they've risen, they've fallen. You look back at the Roman Empire, it tried to stamp out Christianity. Didn't do them any good. You look at the Chinese Communist Party today. You know, they're trying to suppress Christians. And yet the church there just keeps growing and growing. Millions and millions of believers. Jesus continues to draw his people to himself. He won't be defeated. It doesn't matter the opposition. This passage is fulfilled in Jesus in so many more ways. In Jesus, suffering is endured with joy. Weakness displays God's power. And even though God's people often suffer in this life, even though we go through the refiner's fire in chapter 13, verse 9, God uses the trials for good. And there are some in this world who have walked through fiery trials. Chapter 13, verse 9 is being fulfilled in you. 1 Peter 1:7 says, your trials have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, can be proved genuine and result in glory and praise and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, it's in Jesus that all these verses are fulfilled. And there are multiple peaks of fulfillment, as we've seen, but they all find their fulfillment in Christ. The New Testament even takes up the language of the battle that we see in this passage. But in Ephesians 6, Paul says, our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against the evil spiritual powers in this world. And he says, put on the armor, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness. He says, take up the sword. He's talking about the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. You see, Jesus is still conquering people today as his people go forward with the sword, the word of God. It's a spiritual battle. You might ask how Jesus cleanses the land of impure spirits or false prophets at the start of chapter 13. Do you remember how he did it in his earthly ministry, how he cleansed the land, casting out the impure spirits? But he'll finally do it the second coming when he judges all mankind. And the judgment that's pictured here, it's actually pictured with some pretty scary language, isn't it? Like the start of chapter 12 is a picture of judgment for the nations who are outside God's community. They're burned like flames among sheaves, chapter 12, verse 6. At the end of chapter 13 is a picture of judgment for pretenders who are in among God's community, struck down with the sword, chapter 13, verse 8. These are strong pictures, and they're meant to be strong. They're meant to wake us up. We don't want to be on the wrong side of God's judgment. But Zechariah gives wonderful hope here as well. And if you're new with us today, if there's one thing I'd love you to leave with, it's what God says to us at the beginning of chapter 13. It's that there's a place of safety amidst the judgment. Verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And friends, that fountain has been open. Do you remember when Jesus on the cross, the soldier stabbed him in the side and the blood flowed out? The fountain was open. That's the place of safety. We're going to sing an old hymn very shortly. I think it's been updated a bit by the band. I might invite them to come up. We're going to sing an old hymn. It's by a guy named William Cooper. It's a beautiful song. It says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It's that fountain. It's the fountain of the blood of Jesus where we wash our sins away. That's what God has opened up. And I want to say, if you haven't yet turned to ask Jesus for forgiveness, tonight is a wonderful night to do it. It's very simple. You can even do it in your pew. You just call out to Jesus. He hears you. You pray to him and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Please wash me. Please wash me. And the fountain has been opened. The forgiveness is on offer. And there's assurance when you turn to Christ that you have that forgiveness. You have eternal life with him. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we do thank you that all your promises find their yes, their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he was the one pierced for us. He is the one who opened the fountain for cleansing from sin. And we pray, Lord, that everyone here in this room would turn to Christ and find that cleansing in that fountain and would stay there and never turn away from the one place of safety in the blood of the Lamb. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.